First Corinthians chapter 11. Now, generally, as you know, I usually preach expositorily and go through long sections of Scripture. But before we go through chapter 11, I thought it would be important to pick up where we left off. We ended last week by looking at chapter 11, verse 1. That is what we're going to look at today. That's such an important verse. I thought it would be good for us to tarry, you might say, for a little while and to see what God has to say to us in this verse. Chapter 11, verse 1, in the New King James, it says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." Let us pray. Father, we ask you now to be with us and bless us. We ask you, Lord God, to open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts and minds. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Is this not going to be recorded today? Do we have the ability of recording it? Some of you high-tech fellows there. One of these days, this will all be done with the push of a button back there where Chris is sitting, but that's not today, so. Is it doable? Well, you're all going to have to listen then today, okay?
Get on YouTube, man.
Pardon?
You can see it on YouTube.
Does it get recorded onto YouTube or is it just live feed? Oh, well, then it's done. Okay? All right. Good. All right. So, good. Okay. Excellent. No problem then. Sorry for the delay. Such is the modern world. "Be followers of me," the King James says, "even as I also am of Christ." The Greek word is mimetai. We're actually related to the word mimic in English. And it means, mimic is generally something we do, it carries with it an idea of mocking, you know, to mimic someone, not always, but somewhat. The Greek word doesn't have any negative connotations to it, as clearly displayed in Paul's usage of it here, when he says, "Imitate me just as I also Christ, as I also do of Christ," perhaps could be a slightly more accurate rendering, but the verb there is the verb to be. It means become, be this. This is what you're to do. You are to become imitators, Paul says, of me, even as I also am of Christ. So he's calling them to imitate himself, Paul, as an apostle, but only as he follows Christ, as he imitates Christ. This is taught elsewhere in Scripture. In the Epistle to the Thessalonians, the second one, if you want to turn there, we can do a little Bible study today. Nothing wrong with that, I hope. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writing to them, he says in verse 6, he calls them to withdraw from bad examples. He said, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So here he's saying, disorderly, he means that, he's going to expound on that, that there were some who said, well, the Lord's coming real soon. Paul taught that. He said Jesus is coming back. So we probably need to just quit our jobs and wait. And Paul said, that's walking disorderly. If you're able, you're supposed to provide for your own. As he says in verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us." Here we see that. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Then he goes on and deals with that a bit more. But the idea is that Paul is saying, we set an example for you when we were among you. You need to follow that. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer to the Hebrews, verse 7 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. And he says, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And so the idea that, well, the apostles and others, you're to follow their good example. Note it says, whose faith follow. You know, we don't follow anyone except Jesus Christ 100%, because men are sinners. Anyone who knows anyone in Christian leadership knows sometimes wisdom gets mixed with a measure of folly also. Anyone who is in leadership knows that. That's why Paul didn't just say, follow me. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. So, you know, he wanted them to follow the good example. So ultimately what he's saying here is you imitate. So we can ask ourselves, what exactly does it mean to imitate Christ? You know, Thomas Aquinas wrote the book, The Imitation of Christ, based on this text, actually. And it's his ideas of how Jesus is to be followed. It's a pretty popular book. It's got some strange things in it, but it was written in the medieval period. But there's some good things to be gleaned from it generally. But the idea is, you know, how do we follow Jesus? How are you to follow Christ? How are you to imitate him? What does that mean? Christ called men to follow. And by the way, the reason why I'm using follow and imitate kind of as interchangeable terms, because they are closely related in Scripture. If you remember when Jesus called Peter in Matthew chapter 4, if you want to turn there, we'll be looking at a few texts in Matthew and also in Mark and Luke and in John. But in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. So he says, follow me. Now that could be and was taken literally, wasn't it? They followed him. Now, by the way, it's important to know, now, Jesus, his word does have power, but it's important to get this in context. Andrew and Peter had met Jesus before. If you read John's Gospel in the first chapter, right after Jesus had been baptized and he went into the wilderness, and then when he came back after 40 days, it says John was walking with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then those two disciples followed Jesus, and he turned and he said, what do you seek? A very rich question. And they said, where do you live? He said, come and see. And John tells us in his gospel, they spent the day with Jesus. And then later, then they went up north. Here they're fishing, and Christ calls them. So if we put it all together, we understand why. This is Jesus. Now he's called us to be with him. So they are with him there. So they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. And his fame went out through all Syria, etc. So we can come down to verse 25. Great multitudes followed him, and this would mean they went where he was. We find later as we read the Gospels, it doesn't always mean that they followed him from their hearts, because later many departed from him because they stumbled over the things Jesus was saying. Chiefly the idea that he was going to have to suffer, that didn't fit with their idea of what the Messiah was to be doing. So he called them. Matthew, in chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel, the man that wrote this gospel recorded when he was called. And we read there in chapter chapter 9, at verse 9, we're told, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now, there's nothing here that, you know, indicates that Matthew had a long time to get to know Jesus. This is an example of Jesus said, follow me. The light came on, and he followed him. Jesus then had dinner at his house, and you know, the Pharisees were there, and they didn't like the idea of dealing with tax collectors and sinners, as they said, because the Pharisees didn't consider themselves as such. And so we find that when Jesus heard that, he said to them in verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we find out, who is it that follows Jesus? Well, those who need a physician, those who are sick. We begin to see the picture becomes a little more clear. In chapter 16, at verse 24 of Matthew's gospel, we gain some insight as to what our Lord says about us following him. In chapter 16, at verse 21, we read, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. You know, despair yourself. You know, this is why you're the Messiah. You can't have anyone treating you this way. Jesus saw right through it. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And then we read verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, that means to follow him, let him deny himself, literally let him deny his own soul, and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life, and again, literally that word there, psuche, can mean life or your soul, okay? You know, we're often so interested in ourselves, and Jesus is saying, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, the idea, if we understand that word life to mean soul, whoever loses his soul, what does that mean? Well, you know, in our day and age, you know, the idea, well, I got to do my thing. I got to be, don't anybody get in my way, you know, that kind of living. Well, Jesus is saying, you need to abandon that. You need to become the person that God wants you to become. And when you do that, you're going to find out who you are. That's what's awesome about this. This is a totally counterintuitive. You know, we're like, oh, I gotta be me. I gotta save my soul myself, right? I don't want anything to happen to me because I'm so precious in my sight, right? Jesus says, get over yourself, because when you lay down your life, when you die to yourself, that's when you find out who you are. That's when you find out who you're really supposed to be. You know, it's like the best illustration I can think of is when you see, you know, the lowly caterpillar, you know, they're kind of cute, but they're kind of really ugly, too, if you look close. And he's going along being a caterpillar. And if you could talk to a caterpillar, which I don't recommend you do, okay? But if you wanted to, I suppose you could. You have Francis of Assisi there, preach the gospel to all the creatures. But you could talk to that worm, that little caterpillar, and tell him, you know, you're kind of cute, but you're kind of ugly, too. You're going to have to kind of die to what you are right now. Now, that caterpillar might want to argue with you and say, there's no way, man. You know how hard it was for me just to become a caterpillar? I've been dodging blue jays all week, you know? But you got to tell them, you know what? You're going to have to die to what you... Well, pretty soon something begins to happen in him or her. I'm not sure how gender works in the caterpillars. And what does he do? Eventually he realizes, I gotta lay down who I am. And he spins a cocoon. Now, for all practical purposes, he's wrapped. From every outward appearance, he's dead. But I think I don't have to even tell you what happens, right? Eventually, something new emerges that's really very beautiful. very pleasing to the eye, and the caterpillar finally becomes what he was supposed to become. He becomes, you know, some very beautiful fly. And he's able to do things that no caterpillar can do. He's able to fly, okay, and has a great time. Hopefully stays away from the road, but, you know, he gets to be a butterfly. Well, I'm not saying God's going to turn you into a butterfly, okay, but you get to become what you're supposed to be. And a lot of the frustrations that people have in life is because they're trying to be something they're not. Or they want to stay what they are. Jesus says, you don't need to do that. Give your life to me, he says. Lay down your life. Give your life to me. Pick up your cross. That's what he says there in verse 24. Pick up your cross. And again, you know, cross is, so I need to go to the jewelry store and buy a real fan. No, that's not what that means, okay? The cross was an instrument of torture and cruelty, and it was associated with the most base forms of shame you could ever think of, because it was reserved for rebels and criminals and just horrible people. And so the Romans and Persians, also the ones that really started it, they would take a person and nail them to a cross and hang them for public ridicule. Well, nobody would want that, because everybody sees you and think you must really be a horrible person for this to happen. Also, God's law said that whoever is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And here Jesus comes and says, you need to pick up your cross. You mean I need to come under God's curse? No, because Jesus became that curse for you. You're not going to be cursed when you pick up the cross. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be literally crucified, but sometimes in history it has meant that. And not that far back in history also. If you know anything about the Armenian genocides, the Muslims had a habit of crucifying Christians in mockery and let them suffer and die. And they exposed them to that shame. So they literally took up the cross. But here Jesus is telling us, take up your cross. Take up the cross. In other words, there may be shame attached to you following me because I'm hated in this world. You want to find out who you are? Pick up your cross. I think it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said at the beginning of the book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ bids a man follow him, bids him come and die. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as you know, after the Nazi regime was collapsed in Germany, the last thing pretty much that was done before the Allies took over the camp where he was, the Gestapo sent orders, kill that guy. They knew they were defeated. They knew it was over. They hated him so much, they took him out and hung him, and just out of pure spite and revenge. So Bonhoeffer sealed his testimony with his life, and because he was so hated and attached to the shame that accompanied being a Christian in a very wicked country. So Jesus says, if you really want to know who you are, if you desire to save your life, well, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, for my sake, he said, you will find it. You'll find out who you are. Then he says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. That doesn't mean you're saved by works. He's just saying it'll come up on the judgment. Assuredly, I say to you, he said, there are some standing here who shall taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Many believe that might be a reference to the transfiguration that happens. It's recorded in the next chapter. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, we find, you know, in the testimony of two or three witnesses every established, said, that's why we have four Gospels to help us know what in the full statements often Christ's teaching. And so here we find Jesus says, in after he told them he was going to suffer and die, verse 21 in Luke 9, very similar to what we've just read, but a little different. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. That is, that he was going to suffer and die. He said, now's not the time to start the preaching part of this. Saying, this is what he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, he told them this many times, and it says in the Gospels, they didn't get it. They didn't understand that. It was something that didn't fit. They didn't have any paradigm to put that in. But eventually they realized it. Then he said to them all, note this, Christ spoke this to everyone. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke is the only gospel writer that includes that word daily. Very important word. We're to take up our cross daily. Now, some people think like, well, you know, when I get older, I'm going to really serve the Lord. Or when I retire, I'm going to really start serving the Lord. Or when I, you know, after I make my first million, I'm going to really serve. You can serve the Lord while you're making your millions, okay? If you do it right, okay? Nothing wrong with that. But the idea is that, well, I'll pick up the cross. Ooh, you know, if I start talking about Jesus, I might not get invited to a lot of parties that I want to go. Some of my friends might really not like me because they're not interested in Jesus, okay? Remember back in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are you when men separate you from their company. It's an interesting verse. Chapter 5 of Matthew. Keep your finger in Luke 9. We're coming right back to it, okay? But Jesus said in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The idea that men aren't going to want to be around you. Blessed are you, he said in another passage, they separate you from their company. And, you know, if you're really honoring the Lord, you don't have to worry about breaking off relationships with wicked people. They'll get as far away from you as they can if you're honoring the Lord. And if you think about it, beloved, the last thing you want is for people who are doing wicked things to be comfortable with you there. Okay? I've learned sometimes, if I may use an illustration based on my own experience, sometimes when people ask me, you know, I'll be talking to someone and, you know, they're kind of kicked back and they're telling me this, that, and the other, and they're going, what do you do? Pastor. And it's like all of a sudden they stand up a little straight. Oh, yeah, well, you know, my brother goes to church. My mom, she really prayed for me a lot. And it's like, okay, well, we're having a pretty good conversation, but I made them nervous when they found out what I was doing. And I can tell you some funny stories about the reactions I've gotten from people sometimes. It's like, oh, that's what you do? And they kind of step back like, uh-oh, you know. But that's not necessarily me picking up my cross. That's just me telling people what I do for a living. Picking up your cross means you bear the shame of following Jesus Christ. Jesus said you have to do that daily. And then the same thing pretty much we read in Matthew. Verse 24 of Luke 9, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Again, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Okay, you know, this is a second time here. It's actually in Luke also. You know, God only has to say something one time in the Bible to be authoritative and binding on us. When he tells us something two or three times or more, he's condescending to our weakness. He's telling us a lot. Parents, you understand this. Sometimes you have to tell your children things two or three times. You need to train them to obey you the first time they hear your voice and you ask them or tell them to do something. You know, if you teach your children that they don't really have to obey you until you're angry or yelling at them, you've trained them to do that. It's like, I don't have to do it yet because Dad's not yelling at me, or I don't have to do it because Mom's not, like, ready to blow the gasket, okay? Train your children, okay? And if you, you know, that means apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. Let them learn they've got to obey you when you speak in a calm voice, not when you finally get angry. The idea when God says something once, we ought to be obeying it. If he says something to us two or three times, he's being kind to us and also letting us know this is really important. Well, we have these verses several times in Scripture. For whoever desires to save his life will lose his life. For my sake will save it. And then he does tell us, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? How many people have gone into a Christless eternity and found themselves in Hades awaiting the judgment of the great day to be cast into the lake of fire because they put all their work, all their values, all their thoughts, everything into acquiring this world, worldly status? They wanted fame, or they wanted popularity, or they just wanted monetary wealth. Well, there's nothing wrong with having money if you worked for it. God tells us in Scripture, God gives us all things richly to enjoy, and He prospers us when labor diligently. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's your only goal in life, then you're a fool. And the reason why I say that is because that's what God says. Remember the man who was going to tear down his barns and build more because he'd been so prosperous? And Jesus said that night, the Lord told him, "Thou fool, you're going to die tonight." And who's going to own all these things that you've spent your whole life acquiring? And then Jesus said, you know, so is everyone rich toward God. So what does all this mean? It means, well, put God first. If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, then what profit is that? And here we see a key is what it means to follow Jesus. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my works, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own and in his Father's and of the holy angels." So here we find that following Jesus, picking up your cross, bearing the shame, has to do with honoring his word. And this is what he's saying. And we're going to end here because I think this is a good place to pause for now. Scripture has a lot more to say about this, but let's take this to heart. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own." See, beloved, for us to understand what it means to pick up the cross, we've got to get our eyes beyond this present life. We have to understand Jesus is coming back in glory. The dead will be raised. If you're alive when that happens and you're a believer, you'll be caught up to be with the Lord. It'll be a glorious day. If you're a believer and you've physically died, well, Jesus tells us, the Bible tells us, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when you pass from this life, your spirit will be with the Lord. When Jesus returns, he'll bring your spirit with him, and he's going to raise up your physical body, just like he did with Lazarus, only never to die again. You'll go to his body. And you will have everlasting life. But there's going to be a judgment. And every word and every thought and every deed that we have ever done is coming up for judgment. Scripture says that. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so here Jesus lets us know you need to get your values adjusted with a view to eternity. On that day, you know, that day's coming. You know, people say, well, you know, you shouldn't let that affect how you live. Yeah, you should, okay? There's going to be a judgment day. There is a heaven, and there is right now there's Hades, where the spirits of the unsaved go. And there's going to be a lake of fire that the wicked will be cast. We read about that in Revelation 14 a moment ago. There's a heaven and a hell. And right now, people say, I don't care about that. It doesn't bother me. Well, it's going to bother you on that day. When you stand before God on Judgment Day, before the Great White Throne, or, you know, when that happens, that's also spoken of, there's not going to be anything more in that day than whether or not you truly trusted in Jesus Christ. All right? And at the end of your life, you want, in this life, you know, before the Lord calls you, you want to be able to say, by the grace of God, not because of my own goodness, because I don't have any, but because of the grace of God and His Spirit working in me, I can thank God. I believe he allowed me to do his will. Sinful as I was, frail and fickle as I was, however poor, and yet I can't point to that, me doing God's will as any basis for salvation because it's full of holes, because I'm a sinner. And I too often had an eye to my own glory when I was trying to serve God. But praise God, Jesus got me through. And it's not by my works anyway, it's by his grace. If you really get eternity in front of you, and you understand, you know what, I'm going to stand before God someday. And here's the truth. I stand before God right now, and so do you. You learn to live your life daily in God's presence, recognizing that you are in his presence, whether you realize it or not. It becomes much more easier to honor the Lord. You know, often you say, well, don't talk about Jesus. You know, it's embarrassing. And you have to learn to say, you know, I'm sorry, but I'm going to. I was told, don't mention the name of Jesus when you pray at the city hall. I wrote them not a nasty letter. I wrote them explaining to them why, as a Christian, I was going to say the name of Jesus. Well, they kindly uninvited me. And so we just prayed. Ripples went through. And about 2 years later, I got a letter saying, please come and do the invocation. And you can pray any way you want to. Okay? God worked in that. Okay? So, but I had to tell them, I'm not going to go and not pray in the name of Jesus. And if somebody takes offense at that, that's their problem, not mine. I'm a Christian. That's the way I pray. And you're not putting that restriction on any other religion except Christianity. They got the message. They got the message. Now, that's not me being all noble. I'm a grouchy old man, so I thought I'll say something to him. But we have to learn. You know what? We're going to honor Jesus Christ. We're going to live in his presence daily. We get up with him. We live our days with him. We go to bed at night within his presence. And while we're sleeping, he watches over us. We're in his presence always. It's time we realize that. And if there's shame attached to following Jesus, beloved, what did he do for you? He tells you to pick up the cross, and there's no curse in it anymore because God's wrath has been satisfied. But look what Jesus went through. He's not asking us to follow him like some leaders who, you know, do as I say, not as I do. Christ was crucified for us, conquered death, rose again from the dead, invites us to come and become the people we're supposed to be. Nothing greater than that. And remember that when the idea is, well, I have to give up things for Jesus. No, you have to get rid of all the junk that's holding you back from serving him, all right, and get your values right in the light of his love and in the light of eternity. Praise God, we have such a wonderful Savior. And the thing that's neat is, if I may say it this way, if you really think about it, it's so easy to follow Jesus once you know who he is. Look at the disciples. Once they understood who he was, and even when they didn't quite get it completely, but they begun to see who he is, they didn't have any problem following him. And eventually, from what history tells us, pretty much every one of them ended up laying down their lives, literally, for the cause of Christ. And without complaint. Why? Because they knew who he was, and they had come to know who they were. That's why they were able to do that. That's what Jesus is calling us to. So this is a positive thing. It's not a bad thing. It's great. And we need to pray, Lord, bring this about in our lives for your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, we're going to have prayer, and then I'm going to ask Chipra's parents to bring her up, okay? So let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love and kindness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that in spite of ourselves, you love us. In spite of what we have done in our sins, Lord, and what we've left undone by not honoring you, you still call us to follow you because of your love. Oh, Lord, we pray you'd work in our hearts and minds that we would become true disciples of you, Lord, that we would, by your grace, follow you. Lord, you said no man can come to you except the Father who has sent him or sent you, draw him. And so we pray, Lord God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, you would draw us to your Son by the work of your Spirit. And we pray that you would give us grace to daily take up our cross and follow your Son, Jesus Christ, and to honor him. Forgive us, we pray, where we have failed to do this. Give us grace and strength to follow you, Lord. And we love you, and we thank you for your love to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.